Our text for this morning is Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. And I would invite you to open your Bibles there and follow along as I read. Luke 16, verses 19 to 31. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he cried out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." By focusing attention on the torment experienced by the rich man at death, Jesus is once again seeking to redress the Pharisees' love of money that we read about in verse 14. Earlier, Jesus had called his disciples to shrewdly dispense with their money to make friends for themselves who would welcome them into eternal dwellings. And the Pharisees ridiculed him. So Jesus tells a story in which he casts them in the role of the rich man, who instead of caring for the needs of the poor man lying at his gate, clothes himself in purple and fine linen and feasts sumptuously every day. Jesus' punchline for these money-loving Pharisees comes in verse 25. "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish." In other words, because your hearts are cold toward your fellow man, to say nothing of how they are towards God, who calls you to be open-handed and giving, be prepared to suffer anguish for all eternity unless you repent. What a good word that is for us even today. And yet, while Jesus' intent in telling this story was to redress the Pharisees and indeed our own love of money, the three cries that we hear from the rich man's tormented lips prove helpful on another front that we would do well to consider, namely the zeal and urgency with which we share the gospel. As John Piper once put it, "Brothers, we must feel the truth of hell." Is not our most painful failure in the pastorate, he says, the inability to weep over the unbelievers in our neighborhood and the carnal members of our churches? A great hindrance to our ministry is the gulf between our biblical understanding and the corresponding passions of our hearts. The glorious and horrible truths which thunder through the Bible cause only a faint echo of fear and ecstasy in our hearts. We take a megaton of truth upon our lips and speak it with an ounce of passion. In order to be a true shepherd and not a hireling, in order to grieve over the straying lambs, and in order to summon with tears the wild goats, I must believe in my heart certain terrible and wonderful things. If I am to love with the meek, humble, tender, self-effacing heart of Christ, I must feel the awful and glorious truths of Scripture. Specifically, I must feel the truth of hell, that it exists and is terrible and horrible beyond imaginings forever and ever. I must feel the truth that once I was as close to hell as I am to the chair I am sitting on. Remember, Piper is sitting as he types this book. Even closer. I must feel the truth that God's wrath was on my head. His face was against me. He hated me and my sins, and his curse and fury were my portion. If I do not believe in my heart these awful truths, believe them so that they are real in my feelings, then the blessed love of God in Christ will scarcely shine in me at all. He goes on to say that when you don't feel the truthfulness of hell, the good news that we can be saved from sin, death, and hell becomes simply news. And I may or may not share it depending on how I feel. In fact, my own joy in Christ will fail too if I am not convinced of the reality of hell and feel it in my bones. You have been saved from the eternal flame. Rejoice. And so Jesus tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus so that the Pharisees listening to him, and indeed all throughout the centuries who would read his words, might feel the truth of hell. Feel it so that they might repent of their own love of money. Feel it so that they might trust in him as Lord and Savior. Feel it so that they might proclaim with zeal and urgency that there is hope for escape through the blood of Jesus Christ. And feel it so that their joy in their salvation might be full. Oh, then, that we might feel the truth of hell. So this morning we want to look at three cries from the rich man in torment. Three cries that express how he feels as he is in torment. That we too might feel along with him the truth of the reality of hell. And that it might work its good work, yielding repentance, faith, evangelistic zeal, and joy. What are these cries of the damned? Well, the first we find in verse 24. Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. And you better believe that the rich man did not say it with the same measured tone that I just did. He is in agony. He is in anguish. It is something more akin to this. Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Probably still worse than that. See, as Matthew Henry notes, the day is coming when those that make light of divine mercy will beg hard for it. Oh, for mercy. Mercy when the day of mercy is over and offers of mercy are made no more. The particular favor that the rich man begs is this: send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. Notice he does not say, Father Abraham, order me a release from this misery. Help me out of this pit, for he utterly despaired of this. But he asks as small a thing as he could, a drop of water to cool his tongue for even just one moment. Philip Ryken puts it this way, how desperate the damned must be for mercy, and how reasonable their request for relief must seem. After all, the rich man was not asking for much. He was not even praying for his salvation. He just wanted one little drop of water to soothe his burning tongue. Yet even that request was firmly denied. Look again at verses 25 and 26. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all of this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." In other words, even if Lazarus was inclined to show you mercy, he can't. God has fixed this chasm between heaven and hell so that no mercy can be shown to those who have rejected the Savior. And that is what is going on here. We have a rich man who has rejected the Savior. John MacArthur makes a big deal out of the fact that the rich man is appealing to Abraham and not to God the Father or to Jesus Christ. He says this, "Those who rejected God in life will not suddenly desire to love and serve Him when they find themselves in hell. Indeed, one reason that hell is forever is that sinful attitudes continue forever. Thus, the punishment cannot end." It's interesting, too, his sinful attitudes towards Lazarus haven't changed. In life, he didn't give a second thought to Lazarus. And now, he is seeking from hell to order Lazarus around like he's his lackey. "Could you get Lazarus to come over here and dip his finger in water and cool my tongue? Could you get Lazarus to go back home and talk to my five brothers? Could you get Lazarus? Could you get Lazarus? Could you?" He's not changed at all. And so he's in this eternal torment. As the gates of hell from Dante's Inferno read, "I am the way into the city of woe. I am the way to a forsaken people. I am the way to eternal sorrow. Sacred justice moved my architect. I was raised here by divine omnipotence, primordial love and ultimate intelligence. Only those elements time cannot wear were made before me, and beyond time I stand. Abandon all hope, ye who enter here." Abandon all hope, even hope of the slightest relief, a drop of water for your aching tongue. Or as Klaus Schilder said in reference to the possibility of a metaphorical understanding of the fire described in our text, "Let no one say it is merely a symbol and therefore not so terrible. By mere inversion, one should rather say, if the symbol, the mere picture, is already awe-inspiring, how terrible the original must be. If fire is the best picture God can use to communicate the eternal pain and suffering that those in hell will experience, then how great that suffering must be." In fact, as we see here, hell is filled with cries for mercy. Mercy that will never be granted. And oh, how we need to feel that truth. Feel it so that it might move us to repentance, move us to faith, move us to evangelistic zeal and urgency, and move us to joy in being saved. The first cry we hear from hell is a cry from the damned for mercy to be shown to them. The second cry we hear from hell is a cry from the damned that mercy be shown to their family, that a warning might be issued to their family members who are yet living. Look again at verses 27 and 28. Then I beg you, Father Abraham, to send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Do you hear how evangelistic the rich man suddenly is? Even though his own attitudes have not changed, he does not desire the pain and suffering that he is experiencing on anyone else. He doesn't wish for his brothers to have to endure the torment that he is. And you can just imagine what is going on. As the rich man is suffering in anguish, he is seeing in his mind's eye the faces of each and every one of his brothers. And he knows his brothers, that they are like he was, unrepentant lovers of money or some other such thing. He knows that they are not saved because he is desiring for Lazarus to go back and issue a warning to each of them. It's not like he's like, well, I've got five brothers, but you know, four of them are walking with the Lord, and so I don't need to be. Can you just go back and issue a warning to my one brother? He knows the hearts of his brothers. And should they go to the grave holding on to their idolatry, whatever it might be, then they will certainly face the same torment that he presently is. And so he cries out, Father Abraham, send Lazarus. Give my brothers a warning that they might not end up with me in this place of torment. Let that word torment land on you too. The word in the Greek is basanos, which means torture, and often described the punishment one inflicted on a slave to elicit a confession. Strong's lexicon says that the word was also used of the rack or instrument of torture by which one was forced to make their confession, to divulge whatever truth they were trying to get you to divulge. And so the images are now piling up, aren't they? Hell is akin to being stretched on a rack in the midst of a flame that is eternal. And it causes continual pain and grief, especially mental pain or anguish, as the term is used twice in our text. Those suffering in hell don't wish their experience on anyone else, especially not loved ones who can avoid going there. As T.B.D. Anyanwile says, when I think of the doctrine of hell, I can't help but think of my father. Unless my father repented and placed his faith in Christ at a time I am unaware of, he is now the rich man in Hades. He would, because he loved me, urge me not to turn from Christ. He would warn me against coming there. He would tell me not to be troubled by him, but to rest in Christ. Certainly don't flee the only path of salvation, which is faith in the Son of God, crucified, buried, and resurrected to rob hell of its victims. He would call me to be wiser, humbler, and more clear-eyed than him by trusting Christ as Lord and Savior. The rich man is no different from Anyanwile's father. He was desperate for some evangelist to go and warn his brothers to turn away from their sins before it was too late. Once again, this sort of request seems perfectly reasonable. What could be more reasonable than a dead man's prayer for his family's salvation? Yet this plea was also denied. Or rather, it was not so much denied as it was said to be unnecessary. Look again at verse 29. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. The law of Moses will show them their sin. And the prophetic calls to repent and to wait for the coming Messiah will show them how they ought to respond so as to avoid the hell that their sins deserve. In fact, we saw in the account of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, that the Old Testament, the Moses and the prophets, speaks clearly of a crucified and risen Savior. and that if you will trust in him, you will have the promise of everlasting life. So what an encouragement this second cry is for us to be sharing God's word with our family and friends. Those in hell want a warning to be issued to their family members who are still living. And we should want that too. What's more, we are in a position to actually issue that warning. To take the word of God with us, to open it up with our friends and with our family, and to show them that there is hope for all who have sinned, provided they come to trust in Jesus Christ, crucified and risen to save lost sinners from their sins. Of course, the rich man wasn't convinced that his brothers would hear the warnings found in Scripture, and so he cried out a third time, saying this, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." In other words, I hear what you're saying, but the Bible isn't enough to get through to my loved ones, to my brothers. I know them too well. They need some sort of sign, something on the order of someone rising again from the dead to grab their attention, to show them that they must repent. Tell me, have you ever thought along lines like that? Have you ever hoped that those you love might have the privilege of seeing a sign, something that would forever confirm to them the truthfulness of the gospel? Have you ever thought, no, the word of God is not enough to get through to this person in my life. They are too hard-hearted, too caught up in sin. Well, if so, then you need to hear Abraham's response to the rich man in verse 31. He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Here, Ryken says, we are given a deep insight into the heart of unbelief. An insight so powerful and profound that it could save a person's soul. If you do not believe what God has said in His Word, then you will never believe anything else God does either. And you will never truly believe in Jesus and be saved. Consider, he says, what happened when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Not the Lazarus in his story, but Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. Rather than believing in Jesus, the religious leaders began plotting to kill him. The same thing happened when Jesus himself rose from the dead. Instead of believing in his resurrection, the men who killed him tried to cover up the whole thing. Not even the resurrection is enough to convince people to trust in Jesus Christ if they will not believe what God has said in his word. Ligon Duncan illustrates this truth well, recounting a debate that he once watched between a Christian and an atheist. At the end of the debate, the Christian said to the atheist, "Let's play a suppose game. Suppose you were to die, and suppose you were to find out after your death that there is a God. And suppose you were to be interviewed by that God, and he were to say to you, 'Why didn't you believe in me?' What would you say to him?" And the atheist said, "I would say, 'Not enough evidence. You didn't give me enough evidence.'" The Christian then went on to respond to him that even if God were to do some amazing miracle right there in the context of that debate, that atheist would have found some naturalistic explanation for what had just happened. He would have worked very hard to explain it away. And of course, the Apostle Paul told us that in Romans chapter 1. He tells us that every human being knows that the one true God ought to be loved, worshipped, and served, but we choose to worship the creature rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Be it ourselves or our money, whatever it might be, we choose to serve the creation rather than the Creator. So it proves again the truthfulness of the words. If we do not believe what God has said in His Word, then we will never believe anything else God does either. We will never truly believe in Jesus. And we will find ourselves in anguish for all eternity in the place of torment known as hell. The doctrine of hell really is clarifying. And it's important for us to feel the truth of it. First, so that we might repent of our idolatries. Second, so that we might trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord. And third, so that we might zealously proclaim the gospel to others. To that end, then, to the end of feeling the truthfulness of hell, let me leave you again with the three cries of the rich man that we find in our text. And may these cries be forever embedded on your heart and on your mind. Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. I beg you, Father, to send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And of course, by now we know that no, that will not happen. So hear these cries, feel the truth of hell, and repent, believe, rejoice in your salvation, and tell others. Tell them that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank You for Your Word, for all of it. Lord, we thank You in particular, in light of everything that we have considered this morning, for the gospel, that there is a way out of this eternal flame that we so deserve for having sinned against You. Oh, Father, may we be good stewards of the gospel that You have given to us. May we be quick to share it with others, to point them to the Savior. May we rejoice in Jesus Christ crucified and risen to save lost sinners from their sins. Father, for those who are present here this morning without the Savior, may they see what awaits them should they not repent. And would You bring them to faith in Jesus, repentance and faith, that they might know the promise of everlasting life. Oh Lord, be the after speaker from this sermon. May we feel the truth of hell, and may those feelings produce the good fruit that You design for it to do. In Jesus' name.